So first 9 verses of chapter 8.
Yeah.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favour of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich.
Thank you. Now, you'll have preached on that many times, I'm sure. You'll have heard it preached many times, I'm sure. It's often taught to give a healthy gospel framework for giving, because this is probably the most sustained, theologically thorough and persuasive treatment of giving in the Bible. It's often taught when there just so happens to be a building project or the church giving is stagnating. And you can understand that because, I mean, it starts with that picture of people pleading for the privilege of giving. I mean, who would not want that in their church? And there's loads of great principles for giving that you can pull out of these couple of chapters. But what I want to do now is not a full exposition, but to give an overview and then some lines of application, particularly in relation to church planting. And I think we'll find that many of them are counterintuitive and they're countercultural. So I've given an outline of chapters 8 and 9 on the handout, which might be clear or might be confusing. But you'll see there's a lot of similarity between chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then there's this central verse at the end of chapter 8, which gives us a clue to what is going on here. What is the situation? What is this all about? So verse 24, end of chapter 8. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you, so that the churches can see it. So that these men are Titus and 2 anonymous brothers who, by the sounds of it, are great gospel guys. And they're being sent on ahead of Paul with this letter, with 2 Corinthians. And they're like the advance party. So they're going to carry the letter and they're going to help the Corinthians get the financial gift ready for when Paul arrives with some others. And then they're going to collect the gift and Paul and the brothers are going to take the gift to Jerusalem. So you get the picture there. I mean, you have it at the beginning of chapter 9. So beginning of chapter 9, Paul says, verse 3, that I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me, that's when he comes a bit later, and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready. So you get the picture. Paul has been bigging up the Corinthians and he's saying, don't disappoint. Live up to your billing. That's what this is all about. It's loads of boasting language. At the same time, this is about a proof of your love, it says in verse 24. So this fits into the logic of the letter. It fits into the whole flow of 2 Corinthians because Paul has been talking in chapters 6 and 7 about gospel response. So all that stuff about not receiving the grace of God in vain, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, godly sorrow leading to eagerness. And then chapters 8 and 9 are all about that gospel response. It's about their repentance proving genuine, not hollow. And there's loads of eagerness language all over it. So I think that's helpful right from the start because it shows that holiness and repentance are not just negative. Because you could have read chapters 6 and 7 and think it's just about being separated from unclean stuff. But it's also positive. It's love expressed in generous giving. healthy, holy church is a giving church. So let's get into the application, some lines of application. Number one, comparison is not always bad. Be inspired by other churches. So this is verse one, beginning, it says, "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." A lot of chapters 8 and 9 are about playing off the Macedonians and the Corinthians. So beginning of chapter 8, Paul boasts about the Macedonians. And he says, verse 8, "I'm not commanding you, Corinthians, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others." And then beginning of chapter 9, he says he's been boasting to the Macedonians about the Corinthians. So verse 2, "For I know your eagerness to help, and I've been boasting about it to the Macedonians and telling them that since last year you and Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action." So Paul is boasting about one church or group of churches in one place to inspire and stir up and raise the game of another church or group of churches in another area. And, you know, it's interesting in terms of a fundraising technique, because Paul doesn't tell stories of need. That's often how secular fundraising works. He tells stories of starving children. But he doesn't do that. He tells stories of giving. So comparing your church to other churches, it's not always bad. It can be bad. So comparison can be bad. It can be a great trap, particularly in church planting. You know, your church is growing more than mine. And I see that, and I should be rejoicing, but I'm tempted, to be honest, just to feel depressed or annoyed and to find reasons why that's unfair. And you must have some sort of special advantage. So it can be unhelpful, that comparison game. But there's a good sort of comparison. So Gary Miller, in his commentary, says on this passage, we should be constantly asking in every situation, what can I learn from that church? So city churches should look at rural churches and ask themselves, what have we to learn? We should look at churches in different cultures and ask, what have they got that we haven't? Where do they live and speak the gospel in ways that we don't? Reformed churches should look at charismatic churches. Credo Baptist churches should look at Pado Baptist and vice versa and ask, what can we learn? It is so anti-gospel to act as if we have all the answers. So Paul says, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. That's why we have case studies, isn't it? And what's that particular grace that has been given to the Macedonian churches? Second point, gospel giving is not just prudent, it's paradoxical, prodigal, present focused and people dependent. You love the alliteration there, don't you? I had fun with that. So verse 2, in the midst of very severe trial, there overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Now this is paradoxical giving, because it isn't out of plenty, it's not out of surplus, it's out of poverty, extreme poverty. And that paradox has been a theme all the way through 2 Corinthians, ministering out of weakness, comfort in affliction, sufficiency in insufficiency, life coming out of death, joy in sorrow. Because it's the paradox of the gospel. Verse 9 of chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. You know, we expect it to say that out of his riches you might become rich. And, you know, that is true. You get that sort of thing at the end of Philippians. But here it's out of his extreme poverty that the gift comes that makes us rich. And that's the pattern that the Macedonians fit. It's paradox. It's prodigal giving in the sense of extravagant, reckless, willing to give everything. They give beyond their means. There's repetition throughout chapters 8 and 9 of generosity, 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 rich generosity, liberal gift. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. It's present focused. So chapter 8, verse 14, at the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. So it's not just looking, it's not looking at what's going to happen next year or the year after that. Right now, they need it. There might come a time in the future where we'll need it, but right now they need it, we supply it. And it's people dependent. And that's from the same verse, 14. Your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. And what strikes me is that all those things, how countercultural they is, that they are to like a Western context. Westerners, you know, this is generalizations, but Westerners generally value prudence and careful stewardship of money. And that's important. And it's here in this passage, you know, you get it, verses 20, 21. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. But it is a liberal gift. That's the thing. Yes, we want to be really careful about how we handle it. But it is a liberal gift. And easily prudence can be a smokescreen for stinginess. And what I've found and through experience and reading as well, is that you find a lot of non-Western cultures a willingness to give beyond means, a greater concern to be generous rather than careful, a focus on present need rather than future need, and a willingness to depend on other people. So in Western cultures, we tend to want to trust in systems rather than people. So we trust in saving schemes, insurance, the NHS, pension schemes, rather than when I'm sick, I'll ask you personally to help me with my bill. And when you've got a need, you can come to me and ask me. I'm not trying to say that one culture has got it completely right at all, but I think this has just really challenged me. And I think a lot of non-Western cultures are probably closer in some respects to this passage than I naturally am and my culture. In Western culture, it looks mad to give like this. Absolutely mad. Now, I'm not saying, you know, don't worry about budgeting for yourself and for your churches. I'm not saying we don't make any plans or provisions for the future, but we certainly shouldn't be hoarders. I mean, verse 15, as it is written, the one who gathered much didn't have too much, and the one who gathered little didn't have too little. It's about manna, isn't it? The manna came daily. And if you try to hoard it during the week, it got worms in it. So every day there'd be a gathering and a distribution so that those who'd managed to pick up lots shared it with those who'd only managed to pick up a bit, so that everyone had enough today. So I mean, three quick suggestions. First, you know, find a good, competent treasurer. Do you find a good, competent treasurer, but one who's willing to spend as well as to save, one who's willing to give, who isn't wanting to kind of keep the purse closed and just see it grow bigger, but actually wants to see resources put to good gospel use rather than sitting in a bank account. Seek interdependency, not just independence. Okay, so it's good to be sustainable. It's good not to be, you know, to get off the kind of life support of just being supported by one mother church. But the end goal in the New Testament seems to be churches giving and receiving resources, interdependent. They're giving and receiving people, meeting each other's needs and financially. And then just be willing to take risks. I think that there's a riskiness to this whole thing, isn't it? There's what is being commended here looks mad from a modern Western financial planning point of view. I guess, you know, it just raises the question, are we willing to take risks as churches to give extravagantly, knowing that God loves that far more than a super careful church sitting on a massive bank balance? Thirdly, gospel giving is not just for our church. The real miracle, and this is a really key point, isn't it? The real miracle is giving to other churches. That comes throughout this passage and it comes through all these points. Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And then beginning of chapter 9, there is no need for me to write to you about this service to the Lord's people. You know, I'm sure you know this. These chapters are not about giving to your local church. This is about the mainly Gentile churches expressing their love and solidarity with the mainly Jewish church in Jerusalem. And I just think this is really challenging. You know, that's not to say congregational giving to support a pastor and the ministry of the local church, that is a good thing, that's a right thing, that should be happening. That's the base level. But these chapters aren't about that, are they? They're about famine relief for a church hundreds of miles away. This is a lot more like, you know, some of the stuff that the Barnabas Fund does and Open Doors are doing at the moment, supporting the material needs of churches in Syria and places like that. And I just think this is a huge thing. The idea of giving away from your church, particularly for church plants, where, you know, you're looking for everything that you can find and you're the recipient most of the time and you just need every pound, to be thinking about giving away. And yet, you know, what did the Macedonians do in their extreme poverty? Acts 29, I was just hearing the other day, Acts 29 asks all their plants who sign up with them, once they're established, to commit to tithing their finances. So giving away 10% to other churches so that they get in the DNA from the beginning. We are a generous church. We are generous to other churches. And here is, you know, it's not just churches who are nearby, we can build a strong link with. This is churches a long way away. It's like, you know, giving to churches in Scotland who are part of the 20 schemes kind of project, or giving to churches in Nigeria or Egypt. And actually sending them cash. And this is the fourth point. Love is not just words, it involves transfers of cash. So chapter 8 says, now finish, chapter 8, verse 11. Verse 11 says, now finish the work. And you get something very similar. Chapter 9, verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. So they promised it, now finish it. And my first reading of that was, you know, I think of my experience in Kenya, where I sometimes got quite annoyed because there'd be a church fundraiser and lots of pledges would come in. And at the end of the evening, they'd read out, this is the total of the pledges. Isn't that fantastic? And I knew that only about 60% of those pledges would actually come in terms of cash. So I'm tempted to be very sort of judgmental and frustrated about this and think of them. But then I thought, actually, in a Western culture, also, we can be loving only in words. So I can say that our church is really passionate about reaching people on the estate. I can say our church is really passionate about children's ministry. We're really passionate about unreached people groups. We're really passionate about training leaders. We're really passionate about diversity. But if we don't actually put cash into those things, then it's often just words. One of the good things that, you know, non-Western cultures are often very aware that money is powerful, and to send money is love. It is loving. Now, sometimes that goes too far and it becomes like that's the only way to show love is by sending someone some money. But I think in Western cultures, we can often go the other way. So it's like the last thing I think of in terms of being loving. So like, we're happy to offer people a conversation or training or anything but money. It's loving to send money. And what's the motive for all this? Fifth point, the gospel is not just the shape or starting point for giving. It is all grace from first to last. And I know we know that. I know we know that, but I think I've just been surprised by there being more in these chapters on this than I saw at first glance. And it's deeper and more present tense than I thought as well. So verse 2, chapter 8, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy. Joy. So that's got to be a very powerful present tense joy that they're experiencing in what? So verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, how exactly did Christ become poor? And how exactly did we become rich? There seems to be a correspondence there. And I think it's that he became poor in God-forsakenness. So this is primarily about the cross, where he lost the experience of the love of the Father, which was to go through hell. So from all eternity, he'd experienced the riches of the embrace of the Father, and then he was cast out of that into the darkness, so that we would be brought in to know the embrace of the Father. That's what it is to be rich, to be a child of God, with the Spirit of God who cries out, Abba Father, and has the love of the Father lavished on us. So verse 9 is an event. He became poor. That's something that happened. But it's also a state. We are now in a state of being rich in communion with the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. There's a present tense to that that gives the joy. So chapter 9, God loves a cheerful giver. It's the joy thing again. And then he goes on to talk about the abundant blessing of God. Verse 8, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, and I think there it should say, he has freely scattered, his righteousness endures forever. I think Paul, in quoting that, he's doing what the apostles almost always do when they read the Psalms. They read them as Psalms of Christ. Christ is the true righteous man who gives freely to the poor, to us. And that's how it carries on. Verse 9, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. It's all grace. It's all top down. It's like the manna raining out of the sky. And a giving church will be a church that's deeply soaked in that grace and experiencing that grace. Not just that God has saved us incredibly, but right now he is gracious to us, loving us, giving us stuff so that we can be channels of grace to others. I mean, we tend to look at a church budget and think it's a zero-sum game. If I give away, I have less. If we give away, we have less. But you know, this is a picture of God like a kind of fire hydrant, like pouring out giving. And it's for us to see that and be part of that. And finally, briefly, gospel giving does not produce control. It produces thanks and glory to God. So chapter 9, verse 12, this service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Again, one of the big fundraising strategies is to give stories of impact. Yeah, people want to know, how has my giving impacted other people? Which is more positive than giving stories just of need. And this, in a sense, is a story of impact, isn't it? It's saying, what is the impact? But it's not about stories of how the Jerusalem Christians are going to be able to get back on their feet and feed their families and send their kids to school. It's about, yeah, their hearts are going to go out to you. They're going to be praying for you. But most of all, it's thanksgiving to God. That's what's going to happen. So the logic of this section and the whole thing really is the gospel of Christ produces joy, which produces giving, which produces thanks, which goes to the glory of God. That's who gets the glory. Giving can usually and often be about control and glory going back to the giver. In the ancient world and today, if often there's a patronage relationship that gets set up where the patron calls the shots. But this is giving with no strings attached. The thanks is not going so much to the givers, but to the God of grace who has given the funds in the first place. And then is given the grace to people to send them, to let them go. And there's just that people experiencing the grace of God, remembering that he is the God of grace who gave his son. So that's why it ends. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen.